All three of these men have met with the elders of Covenant Reformed Presbyterian, professed their faith, and the elders have received them. And two of them have already been baptized. Manel Christian, who was baptized upon profession as a teen, but didn't live consistently with that profession until recently, when he became very delighted with the doctrines of grace and of the teachings of the Scripture in a fresh way, and began to serve the Lord and to walk consistently with Him. And Sinji Vuvnov, who was baptized as an infant in an Eastern Orthodox Church, Russian Orthodox Church, but it was more of a baptism of custom, as his parents did not bring him up in the faith. Even so, we do not believe that a person should ever be baptized twice, that he would need to be baptized again, because there was nothing wrong with God's sign and God's promise that is testified of in baptism, only in the way that it is received, without faith. So he too is now walking in accordance with the baptism that he had before from his childhood. And then Graham McKinnon has not been baptized, and he is to be baptized today, having professed his faith last Sunday after the evening service in Halifax. He will be officially received as a member of the church today upon his baptism. The others are already members after meeting with the session. So we look forward to this today. Surely such events call for a special sermon. As you know, I often break from our regular series to do a special sermon on some topic that is, it could be either something like a crisis that has happened or something that is an encouraging thing, as we have here, to our congregation. So I have chosen the passages that we read earlier from Matthew 28 and Hebrews 10, and along with Ezekiel, which we will be reading in just a moment, chapter 36, verse 16 through 38. That is, I guess I could say, our primary scripture today that we'll be looking at. In that place, Ezekiel 36, 16 through 38, God promises to baptize his people and to bring them all that is signified in baptism. The Lord gave this address in Ezekiel 36 to his church, to the assembly of God's people, about 600 years before Jesus came, probably something like 585 BC. At that time, the nation of Israel was his chosen church, but it had been promised to them about 1,500 years before that the world would bring, or that they would bring forth a special son who would bring blessing to them and to all the families of the earth. God had gathered Israel into their own land where he had dwelt among them. He protected, prospered, and preserved them as his people, giving them promises and prophecies and sacrifices by which he set forth the promise of salvation of his son. And we've seen in studying the Old Testament how they were no different from the other nations, except that God kept sending prophets to them. We had told you how the other nations all drifted away. God kept sending prophets to them to call them back, to call them back, to call them back, and telling them of the chastisements that he was bringing to them before they happened. Like he would say, because you have turned away to these idols, then I'm going to raise up this specific nation over here, and they're going to do this to you. They're going to come all the way up to your capital city, but they're not going to go into the capital city this time. And then later that they are going to go in, and they're going to destroy, and all these things. And the prophets would tell them exactly what was going to happen. And so this fostered, of course, a keeping of them in the way of the Lord. The Lord had to go to such extremes, because, you see, we're a fallen people, and we drift away from Him. That's the tendency. The other nations show that. They all drifted away. They all came from Noah. And then, but Israel, God kept preserving them. And in this chapter, He's dealing with them at a time when they're sin and rebellion had been so great that the Lord had actually driven them out of the land that he gave them, where they were to be his people, to live according to his statutes and ordinances in the land, all the temple service that he had given them that showed the salvation by the blood of the covenant that was going to come in the Son that was promised to them. Yet they had all of that, but because they were so unfaithful that as a chastisement to them, God had driven them out of the land and allowed the enemies to come in and destroy the temple. None of them believed that it would really happen when the prophets told them that it would. They had false prophets that said it wouldn't happen, but then it happened just as the prophets of God had said. And so it was a very difficult time as Ezekiel was actually away with some of the exiles who had been driven away because of their rebellion. So here in Ezekiel 36, we have God's promise to his people from Ezekiel that he will restore them to their land again. And that the time will come after he restores them that he will baptize them and make them clean. In other words, the promise that he had made of old still stood, even though they had been driven out of the land. He was going to bring them back. He was going to regather them again and still bring forth in that land that he had given them the Messiah that he had promised. So here in this chapter, we have the great promise of baptism that we find in the New Testament and that began with John the Baptizer, who baptized the people of Israel in the wilderness, calling them to repentance and telling them that the kingdom of God that was promised was at hand, and presenting even to them the one who was the king, who ended up, of course, also being crucified, as the prophets have said. And John said, I baptize you with water as a minister of the Lord, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I give you the sign that God appointed. He gives you the actual cleansing that is done by the Holy Spirit. So listen carefully as I read to you from God's holy word. Again, you know, this is the same scriptures that the Jews would have today that have not received Christ, the ones that have not received Christ. And it was prophecy that was given of things that were yet future to them. So here is the word of the Lord, beginning in verse 16, Ezekiel 36, verse 16. Moreover, Ezekiel says, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. Therefore I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land and for their idols which they had with which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. Now let me just pause there for a minute. When God says, I judge them according to their ways and their deeds, driving them out of the land and scattering them among the nations and away from the temple and all that, that was what they deserved. God gave them what they deserved. And as he goes on in this passage, he says, I'm going to do what they don't deserve and restore them. Not because of anything that they have done that would merit or warrant that, but because of my concern for my own name. I'm going to do it because of my name, because there's no merit in them. So listen now as I read on verse 20. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name, or made it common. When they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all the countries and bring you into your own land. Now, here's a promise that we have of the New Testament blessing. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of laying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me, to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem on its feast days, so shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. May the Lord add his blessing to his holy word. You see how gracious the Lord is. To his people who are wholly undeserving at this time, he promises restoration. In verse 22 and verse 23, he tells them, as I mentioned to you before, that those verses are the ones where he says that he cannot do it for their sake. They are not worthy. They're actually deserving not of the lifting of their punishment, but of even more punishment. Yet he says that he will restore them for the sake of his own name. He will provide what he requires of them out of his own resources, because they don't have anyone that can bring forth the righteousness that he requires. He will bring that forth out of his own resources with the Son of Promise. His provision to make them worthy, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, who fulfilled all righteousness for sinful people, which means not only did he have to live the life that we failed to live, but also that he had to be punished for our transgressions as our representative, which he did on the cross. In this wonderful prophecy, then, that we have here in Ezekiel 36, God promises that he himself will baptize his people, and he tells them how he will make them clean. The baptism promised here is the same baptism that the church has today. It is a baptism in which God promises to purify sinners, washing away their sins, that they might be his people. God promises that he will baptize his people to make them pure in verse 25. And as we look at this passage, I want to begin looking at that. Ezekiel 36, 25, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. A promise of baptism. Baptism is simply a ritual washing with water for cleansing. God has described his people here as defiled by their idolatry and their immorality. You see, those are the two things: false worship and immoral living. Idolatry, the violations of the first table of the commandments that pertain to our worship of God, and the morality, the second part of the Ten Commandments. The idea here is that they were dirty, it's pretty simple, and they needed a bath. You see the outcome of the baptism. You shall be clean. It's intended to cleanse worshipers so that they can come before God. Now, the people of Israel were quite familiar with baptisms involving washings with water in their rituals associated with worship. Many washings were required of them. For a priest to be a priest, he had to go through sacrifices for himself and his sins, washings of him, that sort of thing. And then the priest would have to also bring washings to the people. And if they were had become unclean in some way, there would be washings of various kinds. Hebrews 9:10 speaks of their rituals that were symbolic of purification, that were, quote, concerned with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. The word there, washings, is actually the word baptisms. So various baptisms, ceremonial ritual washings that they had in the Old Testament. These involved, as Hebrews 9:13 explains, the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean. So the water was mixed with ashes and blood in the Old Covenant when it was used for the sprinkling of purification. Water in these baptisms was mixed with this blood and ashes, all to teach them that they must be purified by sacrifice to come to God. The sprinkling of water that's spoken of here, however, is unique because it points to the New Testament baptism as a sprinkling with pure water. There are no ashes and blood mingled with this baptism, as there were with others when sprinkling was used. Now, sometimes they would have washings where they actually bathed, but where there was sprinkling, it was mingled in this way with the blood and ashes of a heifer. And here you have a baptism by sprinkling that is not mixed with these other elements. Why? Because the sacrifice is already accomplished by the death of Jesus Christ. So now pure water is used rather than water with blood or that sort of thing from sacrifices. It is a baptism with pure water because the blood of atonement has already been shed by Jesus and it's all finished. There's no more offering for sin as we read in Hebrews chapter 10. Not because we don't have an offering for sin, but because that offering stands forever. We don't have to keep make offerings for sin because Jesus is the one that all those Old Testament ceremonies pointed to, and he has fulfilled it. So now the cleansing comes by trusting in Jesus Christ and what he did. And so the symbol is baptism with pure water, clean water, rather than water with these other elements. Note that the baptism is described as a cleansing that God does. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. God is the only one who can ultimately cleanse us from defilement. This does not mean that he is the one who applies the waters of baptism. He does appoint his ministers to do that in his name. But he speaks very clearly that the one who is appointed to do that is to baptize not in his own name, as if he was doing some cleansing, but in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, signifying that it is God who is doing the cleansing. And John the Baptist, even before that Trinitarian formula was given, he said continually as he went around baptizing, I baptize you with water. He baptizes you with the Holy Spirit. So God had appointed that baptism with water that represents the true cleansing, but the cleansing itself is done by God. It's a baptism that is done in the name of the Father and Son of the Holy Spirit. What we saw in Matthew 28:19, all three persons are involved in the purification of the sinner. The Father is the one who declared that sinners should be cleansed, that they would be cleansed. He was the one that sent His only Son to die for the forgiveness of sinners, and who also with the Son sent the Holy Spirit to work in them and to change them, as we're going to see more detail about in a few minutes. The Son is the one who actually came to fulfill all that God requires of us as those that were ruined by sin. He lives the life that is required of us to be acceptable in God's eyes and suffers the punishment that we deserve for our sins. And God the Spirit is the one who shows us our sin, works within us to show us our sin and our need to be reconciled to God. Something that we're otherwise completely blind and insensible of until the Spirit shows us, awakens us. He shows us also Christ and how He has successfully fulfilled all that is required of us so that that becomes clear to us. And then He transforms us so that we are willing then to receive that salvation, to come and embrace Christ in His salvation and to want and desire to walk with God and to serve Him. It's a change that only God can bring. No human being can do that. No water can do that, certainly. The water is a symbol that I will cleanse you, that God says. The cleansing associated with baptism is possible only because it is a cleansing that is associated with the promise and the work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Is a cleansing by the almighty power and grace of God. The water ritual has no virtue or power in itself. It has power because God has named it what He has named it to be. It does not point us to trust in the washing of our bodies, but uses the washing of our bodies to point us to the cleansing work of God. We trust in the saving work then of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to cleanse us, and trust in the sign only as that which He has associated with that work. It is His pledge to us in a visual way, a sensory way, that we have been purified according to His promise and the working of, again, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So baptism is a sign and seal of the cleansing that God does. He gave us this ritual to certify that He makes us clean. It's a washing that links cleansing from sin to Him and His work in our behalf. It certifies that all who look to Him according to His promise are cleansed. So it strengthens our faith. It is intended to uphold our faith. Now, silly sacerdotalists rely on the sign instead of the Savior to cleanse them. They're like a man who's hungry and he sees a sign on the side of the highway for McDonald's hamburgers, and he goes and he stands under the sign and says, "This is where the hamburgers are." And he doesn't look to the actual thing itself that will feed him, only at the sign that there is real food here. And that sign, you see, is a seal that there is real food there, because no one else can put that sign up unless it's McDonald's. It's authorized to say, "This is where you get this food." And so you go there and then you find, and it's certified that this is something that will nourish you. Not that you need all that, but you get the illustration that God is certifying to us that this is His work that He does through the sign of washing. Okay, it's not that our bodies are dirty and that we need to get soil off of them or anything like that, but it's rather that God has promised. Now let's take a look at the cleansing that God actually does to His people that He has promised. There's a threefold cleansing that is spoken of here in Ezekiel. We may identify these three as a new record, a new heart, and a new life that God gives. Or you could say He cleanses our record, He cleanses our heart, and He cleanses our life. The new record is spoken of at the end of verse 25, where He says, "I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. This draws attention to defilement from past sins. We are guilty of filthiness and idolatry, as it says here. Filthiness would be the immoral conduct. Our conduct stinks the way parents, for example, you think about the commandments, the way children dishonor their parents, the way parents treat their children. It's immoral. It stinks in God's eyes. The way that we turn against each other, that we hate one another, we become bitter toward one another, we do things in malice and contempt. We all know these things. We curse when we ought to love. Our sexual perversion, the lewd thoughts and the actions that we take, fantasy, porn, lust. Our lips are full of lies, gossip about other people, enjoying bringing them down, twisting of the truth that we don't like or that puts us in a bad light. We covet what belongs to our neighbor. Instead of rejoicing when our neighbor prospers, we resent it. We pretend to be happy when in fact there's a coolness toward that because we don't think our neighbor is entitled to it. We're filthy and defiled because of what we have done. We can't come before God and live before Him as we are. We're fallen creatures. It's part of us. People say, oh, I'm only human. It's not only human, it's fallen human. Only human is Jesus Christ. He's the pure human, is what humans ought to be. It's defilement of what man is, and that's why we're unclean in the sight of God and need to be washed. Idolatry is the perversion of our relationship with God. Instead of serving Him, we serve the things that He has made. We don't like to retain the knowledge of God in our minds because He's pure and holy and we're not. We don't like that. It's uncomfortable. I don't like that. I want Him to say, hey, you're perfect. I'm not. God is perfect. And so we pull away from Him. We don't like to retain the knowledge of God. So we worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. We turn our attention to the things that He's made and we try to draw life and happiness and all of that out of those things. It's a perversion. It's an idolatry. Instead of trusting Him, we trust in ourselves or we trust in other agents in the world that rather than ultimately trusting in Him. We look to our wealth, whatever it is. We worship other gods or we worship the true God falsely. That's idolatry. Wanting to make Him to be what we want Him to be. How can we reshape God? We look at Him like a potato head God. We can put whatever eyes and nose and ears that we want on Him to make Him however we want Him to be. It's very foolish. We have to receive the truth about God and deal with the truth. And when we do, we find true happiness and redemption and restoration. We think that it will poison us, but instead it brings blessing to us. But you see, these are the perversions that we have, and we all have this, and we continue to have it. So if we come before God with such defilement, with such filthiness and idolatry, we will not be able to stand before Him. We're unfit. He is a holy God. He is of purer eyes than to behold evil. But if He Himself cleanses us, if God does the cleansing of our record, then all is well. And that's just what He promises to do here. I will cleanse you, note, from all your filthiness and from all your idols. The baptism associated with animal sacrifices could only purify ritually. But the baptism associated with Jesus, who is crucified, can truly sanctify. It's not associated with the blood of bulls and goats and heifers and the ashes of a heifer, but with the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This baptism with pure water. Here we have a promise of cleansing associated with Jesus who lived for us and then died for our sins. From all our filthiness and from all our idols, by the shedding of His blood, there is full remission of our sins. God's wrath is turned on Him for what we did, and we are pardoned when we trust in Him. We are given then a new record, not based on what we have done anymore, but based on what he did as the leader of his people, the head of the church, the one who in the new covenant represents all of the people that are under him instead of Adam, who represented us under the old covenant or the covenant of works. We're given a new record then based on him. This explains what we noted before, that the Lord says, I do not do this for your sake, verse 22, but for the sake of my holy name. Remember this, if God were to deal with you based on the record of what you have done, you would be condemned with the devil. But here he promises to cleanse us of our filth and idolatry. He does that by the saving work of Jesus. When we trust in him, we're judged according to his record rather than according to our record. We come looking to him and are cleansed. Baptism signifies and seals that cleansing of our record. We have a new record that is clean. But that doesn't mean then that we, since we're based on his record and not our record anymore, that, okay, well, we'll just go and do whatever, we be just wild and do whatever we want. Because there's more. There's a threefold cleansing. And if you don't have the threefold cleansing, you haven't really come to God. You're just playing games. So now let's look at the next thing. There's a new heart that's promised, the cleansing of the heart here. The new heart is described in the next verse, verse 26, where the Lord says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. This is the second way that the Lord cleanses us. The problem that is corrected here is the problem of our inward corruption. The heart of stone is a heart that will not listen to God, a heart that will not come to God, a heart that does not love God. It is a heart that will not respond to him. It's a stony, stubborn heart. Even though God is the Most High God who made heaven and earth, the God who is over all things, the God who is good and tender and kind, even though he's the God who redeems sinners, our heart is so calcified by sin that we won't respond to him. Instead of praise and thanksgiving, we're full of cursing and bitterness toward God. Our resentment comes out the most in our natural reaction to the gospel. The gospel, the good news that there is forgiveness with God, and we're offended. I don't need to be forgiven. I'm not like that. I can stand for myself. I'm good. I don't need this. That's our great offense. It shows the hardness, the stony heart. Our initial response is refusal to admit that we have done anything worthy of death and suffering in hell and of Jesus dying on the cross. There's nothing to warrant that I have done, we say, till God opens our eyes, till he changes our heart. You see here that he promises a new heart. Think of it, a heart transplant, even greater than a physical heart transplant. This is a spiritual heart transplant, not the blood-pumping organ, but this is a new you that loves God to replace the old you that did not love God. Without this, you could have a crucified Savior presented to you to give you a new record and the forgiveness of sins, but you want nothing to do with it. Well, you don't want to be punished for your sin. Nobody wants to be punished for their sin. If you could have that taken off your record, you'd be fine with that. But you have no interest in having your sins forgiven so that you can come to God and so that you can serve him as your God. But with this heart that the Spirit gives you, you see your Savior. You see his great love who died for you. You see your need of him. You see how worthy he is and how important his salvation is. Your heart is transformed to love him, to come to him, and to serve him. It's a change, a work that God must do. You must look to him for this work, a change that he also promises with the sign of baptism, washing us to make us clean. Now we move on to the third kind of cleansing that is spoken of. At the time of baptism, by the way, when we think about at the time of one's baptism, the new record has to do with the past. You look to God to cleanse you from your past sins, from the record of those past sins and the defilement that you have in before him. And the new heart has to do with the present. Okay, you come looking to God. Lord, I come to you. Change my heart. Take away my stony heart. Give me a new heart. And then what we look at now, the new life, has to do with the future. You say, Lord, cleanse my future life. Keep me in the way of your ordinances and statutes and commandments and testimonies so that I can go on and glorify you and follow you all the days of my life until you bring me home. So the cleansing of your life or your walk with God is promised in verse 27, where God says, still talking about this cleansing, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. So here's a life that is conformed to God's directives in his word. He cleanses your life so that you walk in his statutes and judgments. You worship him in the way that he has appointed instead of in idolatrous ways that he has not. You obey his call to love your neighbor, to serve others. You speak the truth instead of lies. You forgive instead of holding on to bitterness. You give instead of taking. You are chaste instead of full of filthy talk and sexual immorality. You speak words of peace instead of words that stir up strife and division. You rejoice when your neighbor excels instead of resenting it. You have godliness with contentment that enjoys every gift of God. You find out what is pleasing to the Lord, and then you do it. This is about the beautiful walk with God. We don't ever do that perfectly after he's changed us, but we do have a radically different life. When God has done this work in us, we have a radically different life. We're not what we used to be. There's a transformation of our character. This is about that walk. Your old walk is changed by the powerful Spirit of God so that you behave increasingly more and more like Jesus. You glorify God in your heart, your speech, and your conduct. You show everyone how holy and righteous his law is and shine as light in the world. How glad we ought to be for this threefold cleansing. Now, sometimes we look at the church and the world and there are people who testify that they are believers. But then we find out that they don't have a new heart or a new life. Well, that indicates that they're likely not believers. If they are, they're believers that have grievously fallen away and that God will chasten and bring back. But we shouldn't be confused in saying, well, I don't see that Christians are any different. Christians are different if they are real Christians, if they are real believers. Now, nominally, we're Christians. We have the sign of baptism and we profess outwardly. But there is a transformation, a threefold transformation that is spoken of here. How glad we ought to be for this threefold cleansing. Truly, when God says, I will wash you with clean water and you will be clean, he means it. There will be a new record, a new heart, and a new life. Baptism is a sign and seal that God will wash all three areas. Where would we be without forgiveness? No matter how much our heart and life might be changed, we need all three things. You could have a renewal of your outward conduct and behavior and even of your heart where you kind of turn over a new leaf. But if you don't have forgiveness, if you don't have the first one, cleansing from defilement, you don't have anything. And where would we be without a new heart? If we were forgiven, but we were still hardened toward God, what good would that do? We wouldn't be reconciled to God. And where would we be without a new life? If we had forgiveness and we even had a new heart, but then we continued to walk contrary to God's ways, that would kind of be impossible with a new heart. But it could be, in a sense, something theoretically possible. You'd be struggling all the time and not ever knowing the power of godliness in your life. It's not that we're not going to struggle with sin. That's part of the whole thing. Paul said, the good that I want to do, I do not do, but the evil that I hate, that I do. And it's a reality for us. But Paul's life was night and day different from before his conversion as it was after his conversion. There was a radical change in his life, and yet still he struggled with ongoing sin. So see, there is a fundamental change, and yet not perfection. That doesn't come until we see Jesus at the last day. So then, moving on, understand that baptism is about our relationship with God. Ezekiel really brings that out very clearly, that there was a broken, estranged relationship that needed to be restored. And who was the restorer of that? God was the restorer of that. But you see, the tragedy is that sin separates us from God so that we do not see His glory or care about walking with Him. We're unable to enjoy the one, the only one who is worth living for. We wander about in an aimless way that leads to nothing. One of my favorite books in the Bible when I was first converted was Ecclesiastes. All is vanity. And I realized I had been walking in vanity. I was going nowhere. And then in the Lord now that I had new life. When we come to our Creator, to the only Redeemer, we enter into a relationship with Him which will never disappoint for all eternity. I remember my friends, I was in university at that time, and they said, well, when you go home for the summer, you'll get back just like you used to be. When you get around your old friends there and all that, you'll be just like you used to be. And I said, I don't think so. And now it's however many years later. How old am I? 30 years later than that, I guess. Almost 40 years later. Yeah, I'm getting old. The change, there was a new relationship there, a new walk, because God did that. God did that. There is His part and there is your part in baptism. Again, it's relational. You are to receive baptism as one who is looking to God to cleanse you so that you can be reconciled to Him, restored to live in happy association with Him instead of distant from Him. You come to this sign of washing and you say, wash me, Savior, or I die. Cleanse me from the guilt of my past. Cleanse my heart to love You. Cleanse my walk so that I can serve You. Essentially, at baptism, you put yourself in God's hands and you say, You've promised. Take me and wash me in all the ways that I need to be washed. I can't wash myself. You wash me. And we give ourselves to God in that way. And we take our children as well. We're told to, promises to you and your children. And we have them baptized when they're born. And we say, take this little child and do your work in this child. Wash them. Wash away their guilt of their original sin in the past. Wash them of the stony heart, like change their heart so that they have a heart for You, and give them a life in the future of service to You, something that only God can do. And then there is His part in the baptism. On His part, we come knowing that He comes to our baptism promising that He will cleanse us, promising that He will do this work. He has given you this sign to assure you that, as He says, I will cleanse you. I will sprinkle clean water upon you. This is what I have appointed, and you will be clean. And let me say, if you have been baptized already, but you're someone who has not looked to Him to cleanse you, then there's no better time to rectify that inconsistency than now. If you have the sign of cleansing and you don't have the cleansing because you've got no faith and you're not looking to God for that, then look to Him now. Look to Him and say, wash me, cleanse me. You don't need to be baptized with water again. That won't change anything. That's already been done. You simply need to look to the Lord to cleanse your record, your heart, and your conduct, and He will. And then, what do you do from there? You go forth believing. You go forth trusting Him that He has cleansed you and that He will continue to cleanse you. Go forth with Him comfortably, knowing that you are pardoned and that He loves you. Continue in His Word, learning how much He loves you. If you drift away from God's Word, you won't see the way that He works with His people. Go forth with Him confidently, knowing that He will keep you in all your ways. Keep your prayers fresh and your assurance strong. God is faithful. He will answer you. If you see yourself slipping and growing cold, cry out to Him with confidence that he will deliver you. All through the passage, he promises to keep you in the land of promise. Now, you see, when they had the outward ceremonies, it's all external. Prosperous cities, all these kind of things. When they were walking with God, he took that away, drove them out of the land. When they were serving him, he brought them back and established them. Now it's more of a spiritual thing where our lives are, we're in different parts of the world and we prosper and flourish. Yet at the same time, when a nation turns to God and consistently follows him, there's never been a time in history where that nation didn't become very, very prosperous in the world. They're often persecuted at first, but then they become very prosperous. So go forth with him. Also, he said comfortably and confidently, go forth with him humbly, freely confessing your sins. You've got no reason to hide your sins because there's forgiveness with God. There's one you can go to change you. So every day, come to him looking for grace. Don't let up on your prayers for his grace. As it says in verse 31, when he has restored you, you'll be humbled. You'll look back and remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And it says you will loathe yourself in your own sight. So one of the things as you grow, you begin to see how disgusting like some of your behavior was in the past. Even after you've been a Christian, you can see years down the road how disgusting some of your behavior as a Christian was in the past that you couldn't see before. I think of myself with whining and the whining that I can see more clearly now that I couldn't see at the time. I thought I was kind of being spiritual when I was whining. I was being unspiritual. And I see the wickedness of that. And then go forth with him gratefully, considering how he has washed you when he might justly have condemned you. Never forget how great his mercy is. Take a fresh view of it. Let your lips sing praise to him every day. We're to call on the name of our Lord and sing praises to him for what he has done, expressing your gratitude to him. When you're discouraged or glum, remember afresh what great things he has done for you, the sinner. That helps me so much if I'm all owly about things are not going well and I don't like the way they're going on. And then to remember that I have a God who has been merciful to me and who is faithful to me and who has even brought me into these hard circumstances presently that I might grow in him. Go forth gratefully. And finally, encourage others to look to him for cleansing. Encourage those who are clearly looking to him, first of all, to cleanse them. If you see somebody who is walking with God, who is trusting in his salvation, then talk with them about the mercies of God. Rejoice with them about what God has done in their life and how he has changed them and how he's working and how he washes us with clean water and has made us clean. If they have been baptized but are clearly not looking for the promised cleansing, you meet lots of people like that. I was like that for first 20 years of my life. Tell them of it. You have the mark of cleansing. Do you realize what God has done for his people? Look to him. Cast yourself on him for the promise. Tell them that their baptism is meant to make them look in faith for the cleansing that was signified by the washing with water on their body. Point them to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in whose name they were baptized, and to the role that each plays in making sinners clean. And if they have not been baptized, then tell them what great things the Lord has done for us as his people and plead with them to come and find what you have found in the salvation of the Lord. Urge them to come and find that salvation, to find a God who purifies sinners that we may all walk with him. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. That's God's promise in New Testament baptism. It's grounded upon the work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in whose name we are baptized. He cannot fail to cleanse those who come to him. Now, people can come and get baptized, not be looking to him, have no faith. And there's no cleansing that occurs then. Just a positional change from outwardly out of the kingdom to outwardly in the kingdom. But when we come as those who are seeking this, be assured, this promise is for all people of all nations. Ezekiel 36 concludes with a promise in verse 37 that God will also let the house of Israel inquire of him. You see, Ezekiel is speaking to the house of Judah. And so he says, They're not the only ones that will be able to be cleansed in this way. Israel, your sister that was driven away from the land before you were, they also will be able to seek the Lord at this time. And then as we saw in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the church is called now to make disciples of all nations. When this cleansing came, it not only concerned Judah and Israel, but all nations. We're to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that our Lord has commanded us. To all who come to Him for cleansing, His promise is the same. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you will be clean. How grand it is. Please stand and let's give thanks to the Lord. Our gracious Lord, our God and our Redeemer, how we praise you, O Lord, that you are a holy God of purer eyes than to behold evil. Lord, we would not want you to be a God who was comfortable with sin and evil. Then we would be doomed to go on as we are. We thank you and praise you, O Lord, that you judge wickedness according to your holy and righteous standard. We praise you that you do not set that standard aside for anyone, but rather you come with your own provision to cleanse sinners who have no ability to cleanse themselves. We thank you, Lord, that in your covenant that you promise to us a new record, that you will remember our sins no more, that you will deliver us from our iniquity and remember our sins no more. We praise you that you also give us a new heart, that you promise a new birth to take away the heart of stone that will not respond to you and give us a heart of flesh that loves you. You said in the old covenant that you would circumcise the heart of your people to love the Lord their God. Oh Lord, thank you that it is your work that changes us from one who is alienated from you to one who comes to you and desires to walk with you. And Father, we praise you that you also promise to cleanse our lives, that you say that You will put your law in our hearts and that we will delight in it and we will do it. That we will obey those commandments that tell us to love one another and that tell us to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Even the command that Jesus gave us that we would love each other as He has loved us and given Himself for us. Lord, we come so short of that, but we thank you, O Lord, that you are at work in us and that you have promised that walk will be perfected, that you will perfect all that concerns us. We thank you, O Lord, for the hope that we have. And we pray that we would go forth with joy in our salvation, that we would go forth making this salvation known most of all by our life and by our example, by our praise and worship of you according to your ordinances, but also that we would make it known as we have opportunity to the people that we encounter every day. That we would have, that you would give us many opportunities to speak to them of the hope that we have. For our world is in a time of great despair. There is very little hope. And we pray, Father, that we could show them the way of righteousness, the way of truth, the way of eternal life. Oh Lord, thank you for opening our eyes and ministering to us according to your great mercy and your covenant. Now we ask you, oh Lord, please visit us now in the remainder of our service. And bless us as we now go to the time of welcoming these who have come to profess your name and to walk with us in fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ as those who have been cleansed by him. May we indeed, Lord, build one another up and encourage one another up and encourage one another in our common faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And now it's my privilege to welcome our new members, so I'll ask them to come forward, and Elder Ray Silver as well. So come on up here, and Ray can stand here, and you three can stand here, so Manel, Sinji, and Graham. Our church, this church that we recently acquired came with a baptismal font, so we're thankful for that. Ray doesn't have to hold the bowl. All right, Ray, you can come on over here. So it's refreshing to see God at work drawing people to himself, even in this time when we're so restricted in some of the things that we're able to do. He's still at work. These men are here because they're not here, actually, because we went out seeking the lost and brought them in. They are looking, they're the ones whom God opened their hearts to come to him. And they came looking for us. They came looking for a church that they could unite with. We didn't even know them. And we have many opportunities, of course, sometimes to talk to people around us, our neighbors, and to tell them of our hope in the Lord. But these men all came of outside of us doing anything. It's God's work in that way. They didn't come together either. They didn't know each other until now. We sometimes said these three are quite different from each other, and we have a couple other people that may be joining in the future that are also different again. And that's what God does. He brings people from everywhere, from different countries and different backgrounds, and he joins them together. I mentioned before that Manel Christian here, the growing weary of his rebellion, became earnest to dedicate his life to God and became captivated by seeing his God and the glory of salvation and the doctrines of the Reformation, which, of course, are the doctrines that are revealed in the Scripture, because the Reformers went back to the Scripture. That's what the Reformation was all about. Manel was received at the end of 2020. He was the first one to be received. But we waited until now to present him because we anticipated that others were coming also. And his enthusiasm has been very contagious to all of us. Good kind of contagion. Sinji Buvnov, I think I'm saying his name right. He had encounters with the supernatural on the dark side of things and realized that if that side of things were real, so was the true God. And he went on a quest for the truth. The Sunday before last, he professed his faith before the elders. As mentioned before, he was baptized in a Russian Orthodox church that his parents had little really to do with, but really it was a cultural thing more than anything. But still, as I said to you before, with baptism, that now Sinji is looking to the Lord, and so that sign has come to fulfillment, that anyone who does look to the Lord in faith, God will cleanse them. So the cleansing sign that he received before is now fulfilled in him. And then Graham, growing up as an atheist, came to realize that life has a purpose and a center in God. He could explain that to you more clearly than I could. I'm just summarizing here. But he began to look for the true God and soon realized that also we stand in need of redemption and that the true God is the God who reconciles us by his Son. As I already told you, Graham has never been baptized, so it's my privilege to baptize him today. The elders received him by profession last Sunday. Before we proceed with Graham's baptism, though, I want to first have all three of these men to reaffirm the vows that they made when they met with the elders. Okay, they officially professed their faith with these vows, affirming them when they met with the session individually. But now, as you all made these vows when you joined the church, we'd like to have our new members also affirm them before us. And it's a time for you to think about your own vows and to, you know, the obligation that you have. Thank God for his grace that helps you, and look to him to help you in the future and confess where you have come short. And look to the Lord in a very real way. As we saw, it's a relational way. So it's good to consider these things. It's a time to give thanks for these truths that they confess. It's also a time to evaluate ourselves before those truths. So let's pray for these new members and for ourselves as we hear them affirm their vows now. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would bless us as we go through this time of saying vows, Lord. This is something that you have appointed in your church to be done from time to time, for us to affirm vows. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless us all as we hear these vows, that we would renew the vows that we have made, and we would look to you for your grace, and we would thank you, Lord, for even the things that are attested to here that you have done, the things that we have come to believe, that you have opened our hearts to believe. And we pray, Lord, that we would also look in hope and expectation for the new life that we ask you to also bring to us, Lord, that you are bringing to us as promises are made of following you and serving you. There are vows here where they affirm what they believe, and there are vows here where they promise of what they will do. And we pray, Lord, for your aid and your help, that these vows might be something that we keep by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Manel, Sinji, and Graham, do you confess that you are a sinner in the sight of God, that you deserve his punishment, that you are unable to save yourself, and that you are without hope of salvation except for God's love and mercy? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners? And do you receive and trust in Him alone for your salvation? Do you accept the Bible, comprised of the Old and New Testament, as the written Word of God, the only perfect rule of faith and how to live? Do you promise to trust in the guidance and strength of the Holy Spirit, so that you can live all of life as a Christian following the example set by Jesus Christ? Do you promise to exercise faithful stewardship of God's resources entrusted to you for the furtherance of God's kingdom and purposes? Do you accept that the doctrines and principles of the standards of the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church are founded upon the Scriptures? In loving obedience, do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of this church, promising to seek the peace, purity, and prosperity of this congregation as long as you are a member of it? Amen. These things being so, it's a testimony that God has done a work in your heart that we talked about today, the work that is signified in baptism of cleansing us. God gives us a new record, a new heart, in a new life, so that we can serve Him and have a relation to Him. And on the basis of this profession, now, Graham, on the basis of that, then we will prepare to baptize you. I'll just say a few words about baptism. When Peter first preached the gospel in Acts 2, after Jesus had poured out His Spirit, the people saw their sin, and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? We're guilty before God. We have a bad record. We have a bad heart. Our life is not what it should be." And Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So those things, a new record, the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins, and the gift of the Holy Spirit for a new heart. The Spirit is the one that takes the stony heart away and gives us the heart of flesh. And then we have a new life that flows from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So in receiving baptism, as we saw today, you're to look to the Lord for the cleansing that He promises to those who believe. As we see the sign of baptism, we're all to look for the cleansing and give thanks for the cleansing that our God provides through His Spirit and Son. You are to come looking to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to wash away your sins so that you can henceforth walk with God. Look to the Son crucified, especially for the forgiveness of your sins, and look to the Holy Spirit for the new heart and the new life that you might live for God from this day forward. The water applied represents the washing that God promises to make you clean. Let us pray, and then I will baptize you. Heavenly Father, as we come now to the water of baptism, we thank you that you have set this water apart to represent the cleansing that you do of your people. And Father, I pray that Graham will know the cleansing that is represented by this sacrament, the new record, the new heart, the new life. Indeed, he has already experienced these things, and this sign represents what you have done in his life and what we look to you to do in the days to come. How we thank you, O Lord, for your mercy to us and for your grace that keeps us and preserves us. We thank you for the other men too, and we pray, Lord, that you would bless them as they remember their baptism or consider their baptism. We pray, O Lord, that they would see also that this sign is a rich sign that we can see your faithfulness, Lord, that you will sprinkle clean water upon us and that we shall be clean. Indeed, Lord, it is because it is in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and the work that you have done to save sinners. We praise you, Lord Jesus. Amen. And now, Grandma, I'll ask you to just step over here. You can remain standing. Graham McKinnon, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. 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 Ray, will you pray for our brother?
Yeah, let's pray together. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for the sign that you've given. The sign of the new life that we have in Christ. The promise that you have, Father, to give us a new heart. Lord, to take away that stony heart. And to give us a heart that loves you, loves who you are, and wants to worship you. We realize that this comes by your grace. It's not by our striving. It's by your marvelous grace. That you've seen us in our sin. You've seen us in our hearts. And you've had mercy upon us. And so, Lord, we also remember the time that we've been baptized. And your sign was put upon us. Lord, we praise you for your grace. We thank you for Graham. Thank you, Father, for working in his life. Bringing him the light of the gospel. What a marvelous thing it is. Lord, we pray and bless him. That he would remember this sign all the days of his life. And keep looking to Christ. In all the areas of life and the things that come, the experiences, and the things that happen as we go through life. And all these things, he would see Christ. He would see the mercy of Christ and the love of God. And that he would bless him. Bless him, Lord, as we fellowship with him and him with us. And we pray, Lord, that we grow in our faith, our love for one another, and our love for you most of all. Lord, bless us, we pray. Thank you for your kindness, for your sign to us. Bless Graham, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper now. And we certainly do welcome these new members to the Lord's Supper, some that have not ever been before. The supper is different than baptism. God has given us two sacraments in the New Testament. It's much simpler in the New Testament because we don't have all those washings and blood sacrifices and all those things in the Old Covenant that were foreshadowing Jesus to come. We now have the simplicity of a Savior who has been crucified. But the supper is different from baptism. The focus of baptism is on washing away of sin. The focus of the Lord's Supper is on nourishment through the body and blood of Christ sacrificed, where we eat. Baptism is about bringing us into the church initially. And so it's about the initial pardon and the new birth and those such things that we receive at our conversion. The Lord's Supper is about growth in assurance and grace. So we may think of them together like this. You're first baptized into a new life and relationship with God by the saving work of Christ and His Spirit. Then at the Lord's Supper, you feed on Christ, looking to Him to nourish you so that by His Spirit you can go forth in the new life that you have. Washing is first, then nourishment and growth. Planting is sometimes what baptism is referred to too. We're planted and then we bring forth fruit. So this is the way that we should look at these two sacraments in particular. Both baptism and the Lord's Supper are only to be given to those who profess faith in Christ and obedience to Him, except that believers are commanded to also bring their children to Jesus for cleansing and have them baptized as well, looking to the Lord as they bring them up in the nurture and fear of the Lord. The Lord's Supper is not to be given to them until they are able to examine themselves and discern the Lord's body. Everyone who comes to the table needs to look to Christ for their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace at the time of their eating. It is a sacrament of our action, us eating, rather than an action done to us, us being washed by another. They were nourished by another, but the action that precipitates it is our eating, our looking to Him, whereas the washing is something that we look to God to do. We look to God to nourish us. I don't want that to be misunderstood. But it's especially where each time we come to the Lord's Supper, we need to have a seeking of Him. Whereas with baptism, you can be baptized as a little baby. The sign is there forever. And years later, you begin to grow more and more in your understanding of the richness of that, what it means to look to the Lord. With the supper, the bread represents Christ who was crucified, and the wine represents His blood that was shed for the remission of our sins. So here are the words of institution from Mark 14:22-25. These are words that tell us of how our Lord instituted the supper. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then He took the cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And He said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Now, you see, we don't have, in the New Testament, we don't have blood in the sacraments and services of the Lord. We have wine representing blood, and we have bread representing the flesh of Christ. But the actual body and blood of Christ, He was crucified 2,000 years ago, and that sacrifice accomplished everything for us. So we do this in remembrance of Him today, and we receive the blessing of the one who is crucified for us, of our communion with His body, as we come looking to the Lord to nourish our souls through Christ's body and blood, represented by these signs. "You may eat and drink at this table if you are one who has been baptized." No one should eat at this table if they have not been baptized. "You should have also confessed that Jesus is the only way to God." You're saying that He is the only way to God when you come to this table. "And you confess that you're trusting in Him and following Him. You must also be a member in good standing of a faithful congregation. If not, then you should not come to this table. You should not come to this table until you first come to Jesus and also unite with His church." So let's then ask God to bless us and bless the bread and the wine that's on this table as we prepare to receive it now. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this sacrament, for the other sacrament of baptism as well. You have given these sacraments to work together in the believer's life. We thank You that in baptism that we have the sign that tells us that You will sprinkle clean water on us and we will be clean, and that we are to look to You for the new record and the new heart and the new life that You give to Your people. And we thank You, O Lord, for what You have done. We could not be here at this table if You had not given us a new record and a new heart and a new life. We're here because of Your work, Lord. And we are desirous for that work to continue and for that work to flourish in us. We are still bringing forth fruit, and there is much more fruit that we need to bring forth yet. Our heart still has much corruption and stubbornness in it. We pray, O Lord, that You would work in us. And we know that there are sins that we need to be forgiven for that we have committed after our baptism, not only before. We thank You that the blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses us from all of our sin. And we look to that. We look to it as it is represented here even at this table. The blood that was shed for the remission of sins has ongoing virtue. And we praise You too for the flesh that is represented here, His body that was broken. And we pray, Lord, then as we come to this second sacrament of the Lord's Supper, that we would indeed come looking to You in faith, looking to You to nourish us up. Father, we want to be nourished in lots of ways. We want to be nourished, yes, in our conduct, in our outward behavior in the world, but we also want to be nourished in our love for you and our devotion to you. We want to be nourished in the assurance that we have of your promises and of your reliability in what you have done. We want to also have more gratitude for all that you have done. And Father, indeed, as we come before you now, we ask you for these things as we come to feed on Christ. Lord, make the feeding to be truly nourishing. But we also pray, Lord, we want to plainly thank you, Lord, for what you have done. We thank you that while we were yet sinners, that Christ loved us and gave himself for us. It is a remarkable thing that those who were so offensive in his sight, yet he came to remove that offense by bearing that offense for us, by becoming sin for us, by taking our guilt, by taking the punishment and the shame of our sins upon himself in order that we might be delivered. Father, this is such a remarkable thing, and we can conceive of no other way that we could have been saved before a holy and righteous God. We remember our Lord, who was crucified for us and who was raised and is seated at your right hand now, where he does bless us and where he nourishes us. And we look to you, Lord, visit us at this table. May we feed upon you, O Lord, for all that you have offered yourself to us, all the ways that you've offered yourself to us. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Master. Amen. Receive now the blessing of the Lord, and if you do receive that blessing in faith, then affirm with a covenantal amen after the blessing is given. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.